We come this morning to Exodus chapter 14. This is the climax of this long process that the Lord has led His people to a position where He can deliver them from Egypt. Everybody knows that Egypt in Scripture is a symbol for the world. And consequently, this chapter has considerable meaning for all of us, because the world is too much with us. It is always about us. And we are aware of this, but we realize that we cannot just go out of the world. We can't become monastics and please God. We must live here in the midst of the nasty now and now, and learn how to live for God against the drift of the world. And that takes a definite decision on our part, that we are not going to go along with the world and become worldly, and we're not going to just abandon it. We are here as missionaries to it. We are here separate from its evil, but as a witness to the true God. And in the light of all that, we need to think of what the Lord does in this chapter. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.'" Now this is a very interesting direction that the Lord gives. They've been moving toward the wilderness. And in the preceding chapter, verse 20, they camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness, the edge of the desert. Before them was nothing. And now in this chapter, he tells them to turn back and instead camp before Pi-Hahiroth, and that is on the western side of the Red Sea. So here they pulled back a little bit, coming back from the edge of the wilderness, and now they're camping alongside the Red Sea. Now that looks like a trap, because the Egyptians are pursuing them. And instead of just being at the edge of the wilderness where they could flee into the desert, they're up against a body of water. That doesn't look like a good move, but they had divine command to do that. Pull back and camp right there by the sea. Now, Pharaoh is going to recognize a trap when he sees it. Here they are. He's got them. And they're up against the sea, unable to flee, and he can just move in and take them back as slaves. And that's precisely what he thinks. In verse 4, the Lord says, "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." Remember Pharaoh's reaction when Moses asked him the first time to let his people go? "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" That was his response. Well, he's going to find out. All the plagues have descended upon the land of Egypt. The gods of Egypt could do nothing for the Egyptians. No one could hold back the disasters. And now, Pharaoh has had second thoughts. He has let Israel go, but think of it, to let all these slaves go and to lose the obvious advantage of having these workers building the monuments and palaces, building the pyramids and tombs and so on, to think of losing all those, that's not a happy thought to a greedy man. Verse 5, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, 'What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?'" Now they're coming too out of their reverie here. They, under pressure, the pressure of the plagues, they let the Israelites go, and here are all these workers getting away. So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. He took 600 select chariots all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. So here is the change of heart. What was his real purpose in all of this? Why to keep the slaves? His initial response was the one from his heart. He wasn't going to let them go. And he lied and he lied and he lied again. And each time took back his word and refused to let them go. Now, however, they have left the land in the Passover. But he still has not had a changed heart. It's just that he was so grief-stricken at the plague upon Egypt that wiped out the firstborn, he said, go. But now he's had a chance to think that one over. Should he really lose all these workers? Should he depart from all the profit that the slaves had brought the kingdom? Well, no. On serious meditation, he was not going to go that way. So here he is summoning his crack troops. The charioteers were the most feared force in Egypt. And they were a problem in any battle because those chariots tended to cut down foot soldiers mercilessly. And even against other horsemen, they were a formidable foe. And so here he comes to just conquer them again, enslave them once again. And in verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened, so that the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Ah, the bitter heart of unbelief. And there it is. This is the response of people who do not trust in the Lord, who do not think that the Lord can take care of them, and they're reproaching the leader, Moses. He's going to take the blame for all of this. He's the one who's leading them out now, isn't he? And the sardonic comment, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us out here? Now, that was famous in the ancient world. There were graves all over in Egypt. That was one of the Egyptians' favorite pastimes, building the graves. Pharaohs constructed those massive pyramids as monuments to themselves and spent most of their life building those massive tombs. Other people in Egypt were building their tombs ahead of time so they would be appropriate. And to this day, when you go to a place like Cairo, which has some 12 million people in it, and you travel down the road only so far until you reach the City of the Dead, and there it is, the monumental tombs, and mile after mile after mile, all empty monuments, tombs. It's a huge area built up from the tombs of past ages. This is what they have done. They still revere them. They still bring offerings to these tombs. It is the City of the Dead, a huge investment. And so to the Egyptians, they knew about all of this. And now the Israelites say, well, there are no graves in Egypt that you had us come out here to fall in the wilderness. Now, there were plenty of graves in Egypt. But the Lord didn't bring his people out to die. Friends, there is a sense that people who draw back from the world, like fundamentalist believers, people who leave the world are just dying to everything that's important. All the things that are going on in the world, the plays, the dramas, the music of the world, all these things, isn't that what makes life worth living? Are you going to leave all of this and just die in the wilderness? And this is the way the world thinks about it all. But friends, when we draw back from what is in the world, it is not to die, but to live. The people in the world don't realize that their kind of music and their kind of literature is a matter of decay. It is a corruption that sets into the hearts and lives of the people involved in it. And that is where the death is. And there are worldly people who think they're living. Their way of thinking is, you know, get drunk. Live it up. Live immorally. This is the way you enjoy life. No, it's the way you ruin life. It's the path of death. Scripture is very clear on that. The people who turn to the world and find their enjoyment in the world and its practices, they're dying. And they're steeped in death. And they will die eternally unless they repent and forsake these sins and turn to God. Now, theoretically, we know all this. This is not news to any born-again believer. But again, TV keeps pumping the message into our homes. If you want to really enjoy life, you've got to be worldly. You've got to enjoy worldly things. The advertising industry clamors for attention. You need this, you need that, you need the other. And in most cases, if you'd never heard of the thing, you'd be better off. And we have to recognize what the world is doing. It's all propaganda. It's propaganda to get us to think that the world is normal, enjoyable, better. And these are all lies. It's not normal. It's not enjoyable, and it's not better. It's the path to death. So what is happening to the Israelites here is a spiritual happening that we all know about. Because we know that we ought not to be worldly Christians. We know that we ought to be dedicated to God, not steeped in the wickedness of the present age. We understand that. But practicing it is a second question. Sometimes people of the world come into Christian homes and find the same decorations, the same lifestyle, the same music that the worldly people think is everything. And so their comment is, what's the difference? Is there a difference? That is the big question. That's one that we need to give a very clear answer to. Now, in verse 13, Moses responds to the unbelieving question. And he said, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Now, here is the word of the Lord. Here is the assurance. What they were doing was not an odd thing. It was not a dangerous thing. It looked that way. They were standing there as sitting ducks, right before the Red Sea, unable to flee, and the armies of one of the most powerful empires in the history of the world approaching them. It looked like total disaster. How could they expect to stand? Well, the Lord's word is, see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord has already prepared the salvation. And that's for every last one of us. God has already prepared the solution to every problem that you face. There is not a single thing in this life that you can encounter that is a surprise to God. Your whole pathway, He knows. And He knows the difficulties, the temptations, the trials. They're all there because He's got the answer to them all. And when you recognize that and stand firm and don't listen to the blandishments of the world, you discover that indeed He does have the answer and He can deliver, and His pathway is much, much better. But we still worry. We still look at the blandishments of the world and wonder, you know, is this better? We ought to realize after a while, no, it's not better. God's word is better. His will is better. We've seen it again and again. But still, the question comes up. Now, verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." Now, this tells us that Moses was desperate. Here he was leading his people, and he had led them into a trap. He certainly knew that. what should he do for them? And so he's crying out to the Lord to do something. And the Lord is saying, why are you crying like this to me? Moses was just following orders. All he had to do was continue following orders. That's all. Friends, we all have marching orders. We don't have to get desperate and say, Lord, what can I do in this situation? The Lord knows exactly what to do. Ask him. Tell him you need wisdom. Tell him you need guidance. He knows precisely how you ought to respond in any situation. He's already prepared the deliverance. All he's waiting for is for you to ask for it. And how rarely do we ask him? Lord, here's a problem I don't know how to solve. Lord, show me thy will. Guide my steps through this. And he's already got it planned. All you have to do is obey and follow the orders. Here they are in this book. The marching orders are right here. We obey in keeping with the teaching of this word. And when we do, always he blesses us. And every time we forget, every time we decide, well, you know, I just have to do this, there's no other way out, you know, we usually wind up in a mess. And we've done it often enough that, you know, it ought to soak in after a while. But we still are quick to do that. And so here, he says, tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Go forward? That's kind of wet. The Red Sea is sitting there. How do you go forward? In verse 16, as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. When I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and through his horsemen. So here is the revelation to Moses. You go forward. You take that staff in your hand. You hold it over the waters and they're going to divide. I will divide them, is what the Lord is saying. Moses has no power to do that and he knows it. But he obeys. And that was everything. He did what he was told to do. And the Lord took responsibility for the results. They were staggering. But he does it, as he explains here, because he is going to achieve honor through the defeat of Pharaoh and his horsemen. This great army was not going to be able to subjugate a bunch of slaves. Why? Because God didn't will it. And the God of the Hebrews was going to deliver his people when the Egyptians thought they had no way of getting out of this trap. God was still going to do it right on time, exactly the way he had planned all along. And let's see ourselves in all of this, friends. When we look at God's Word and we ask the Lord, Lord, show me the path, help me to do it right, lead me in the right path, and we look in His Word and we see from the Word, this is what should be done, here's my proper response according to Scripture, and we do it, guess what happens? God blesses. He always does. This is something that we can see here and we can see in our own lives again and again and again. Every time we line ourselves up with God's Word and say, yes, Lord, you know, I'll do it. This is the path. I know it and I'll travel it. You know, God always blesses. He's never failed. He will again. Now, verse 19. The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Now, this is what we noticed last time. The symbol of God's presence with his people was that cloud. The cloud had been leading them toward the wilderness, and they were following. This was following God's will. Now, however, the Egyptian army was very close. They were camped within reach now. The attack was soon. And what happens? The cloud moves from leading them further on behind them. And the cloud stood between Israel and Pharaoh's army. Now, it was a cloud of darkness toward the Egyptians, but it was a cloud of light to the Israelites. They looked at God's will, and they saw the shining presence of God intervening between them and their adversaries. The Egyptians, on the other side, looked toward the Israelites, their prey, and the cloud was forbidding. The cloud was a dangerous storm that they would not attempt to penetrate. How do we know that? Will you turn to Psalm 77? Psalm 77 is a psalm that celebrates the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. Dropping down to verse 15, Psalm 77:15, "Thou hast by thy power redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee, they were in anguish, the deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth a sound, thy arrows flashed here and there, the sound of thy thunder was in the whirlwind, lightnings lit up the world, the earth trembled and shook. Thy way was in the sea, thy paths in the mighty waters, thy footprints may not be known. Thou didst lead thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." There it is. That is the description of the Exodus. And here is the cloud standing before the Egyptian army with lightning and thunder forbidding black darkness. None of those troops wanted to go near that storm, get struck by lightning. All of them hung back. God's majesty was there in that cloud. But to the Israelites, on their side, the cloud was the luminous symbol of His presence, the shining light of His presence with His people. Ah, how gracious and wonderful God is. He looks after us in ways we can't imagine when we least expect it. And we think, oh, we're just poor sheep here. The wolves are going to get us. No, no. That is not God's will. God is here. God is with His people. His presence is a protection far mightier than you can imagine. We must believe what He is doing for us. His word tells us plainly. In verse 21, Moses obeys. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land. And so the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, here is one of the great miracles in the Old Testament. This is not a natural happening. You've heard, no doubt, liberals explain this thing, that there was a real steep wind, you know, and the wind kind of blew the waters to one side a little bit so they could wade through and get to the other side. That is not the picture here at all. It's not a natural happening. Yes, God used a wind, but it was to effect something absolutely supernatural because the waters were piled up. And no amount of wind is going to do that. Or if it is in part done, it's going to come back with a vengeance immediately. Because water is like that. But here, in both directions, the water was removed from where the Israelites were, and it was a wall of water on both sides. Is not that the language in verse 22? It was not just simply a little slope of water on each side. It was a wall of water. Okay? You're talking about something way more than head high. A wall of water they could see on both sides, standing there, supernaturally held back. That's what it says. And I know all the liberal explanations of this, you know, that this was just an optical illusion, that this was really only the bitter lakes and the water was only shallow anyway, and all of this. I've heard all of that. It doesn't agree with what the text says. The text says the waters were a wall. Okay? If you believe the Bible, that's what you believe. Now, the liberals say, oh, well, you're superstitious. No. We're Bible believers. We're taking the Word at its word. This is what it says. So it's a supernatural miracle. God used natural means, perhaps, in the wind that was there, but it wasn't natural in the result. The result was water on both sides that stood up and did not flow back. Only God's power could achieve that if you're talking about a body like the Red Sea. And they went across on dry land. The water was not muck on the bottom. They went across without any hindrance at all. God willed them to escape the world. All right, friends. Now that is God's will for us. He wills that we escape the world. He does not want us entangled in the world. He does not want us enslaved by the things of the world. So when we look at these things, we have to realize what God's will is and act accordingly. It is His pathway that we turn our backs on the wickedness of the age, the practices, whether in music or literature or any other category, that are defiling and contaminating. It is not His will that we be overwhelmed by the flood, but rather that we turn our backs upon it and leave. By His grace, by His power, He will substitute other things more valuable than these, more important for our lives, and we will have a life that goes upward rather than downward. It is His will. Now in verse 23, the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. And so when they see the Israelites getting away and there's dry land in front of them, why, they plunge in also. If the Israelites can do it, we can do it. That's the assumption of the world. Anything Christians can do, they can do. They can pull it off too, but with their own methods. It doesn't work. In verse 24, came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve. He made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Ah, here they are going through that stream bed. And the Israelites had walked across with no problem at all. But now the Egyptians coming along with chariot wheels, they start skidding. And they find places where there's mud there, apparently. And the chariots are slithering around in that water. They're not going rightly. And what do? Well, they start to panic. This was not as easy a job as it looked. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. Here is total victory. The army that the Israelites so feared was not something to fear, because God was on their side. And the world, with all its powers and threatening stance and its ability to bully people around and so on, we should not be intimidated, because He that is with us is greater than he that is with them. God is on our side. God is our protection. And when He pronounces the word, this world is gone. He has everything in His hand. He knows exactly what He's doing. And for a time, the world looks so powerful, so menacing, so omnicompetent in everything. But they're not. He can withdraw His hand and everything goes to pieces, just as we have seen in the Mideast. All the plans of how many presidents now have gone down the drain, one after the other. All the attempts by the United Nations to solve these problems have all failed. So, what the world says it can do, it can't. Only the Prince of Peace can bring peace on earth. Every politician runs on the peace plank. They all promise peace. They all try to achieve it, some of them in good faith. They all fail, because only God can bring in peace. "My peace I leave with you," the Lord says. We have peace in our hearts We have peace regardless of what's going on in the world, because God gives us that peace. When we walk with Him, we walk in peace. Whatever the pathway, no matter how dangerous it may appear, God's pathway is always best, always perfect. Now in verse 29, the Israelites, the sons of Israel, walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Second time it said. How deep was the water? Like a wall. Okay. It was not a naturalistic phenomenon. It was not a minor detail. It was a supernatural miracle. The text says twice it was a supernatural miracle. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. After that catastrophe, when the waters returned to their normal state and drowned the whole army, here the dead being washed up on the shores, evidence that they had all perished, and that those troops that the Israelites had feared so desperately and had said, "Why didn't you let us die in Egypt? You know, rather than being slaughtered out here," all of that was just panic. They had no reason to fear. God was in complete control, and when He pronounced the word, the army was gone. Not just diminished, gone. This world, for all its power, its saber-rattling, its ability to threaten believers if we don't conform, when God pronounces the word, friends, this world will be gone. Friends, we have to recognize we serve a God who is vastly above this whole world system. He holds the world in His hand. It is here only because He wills it to continue. And when He's finished, it'll be gone. But those who trust in Him, those who walk humbly after Him, following His presence on the appointed pathway, daring to be different, daring to turn their backs upon the world and its blandishments, daring to refuse the world's music, the world's entertainment, the world's sin and corruption, yes, they live forever. In the presence of that God they've served, they shall be blessed and sing the songs of Zion and enjoy that city of eternal delight and beauty, because God keeps His word. God does exactly what He promises. My friends, we must recognize the choice that lies before every one of us. No one is ever accidentally a dedicated saint. That's a spiritual choice you have to make. No one ever accidentally turns his back on the world and seeks the things of God. That's a moral and spiritual choice. And that's what God challenges us to in His Word. This passage is not here just so that we will know the history of Israel. It's here so that we will make that decided choice and leave Egypt behind us and follow God in whatever pathway He leads us, no matter how odd it may look, no matter how dangerous it may appear, but to walk humbly following His guidance, because this is right. The Word tells us so, and we stand upon His promises, and we shall find His deliverance is omnipotent. He knows exactly where He's leading us. It's all prepared. He knows exactly how He's going to do it. There's not one surprise to Him. To us, we walk by faith. We don't see how He's going to do it. We don't see how it's all going to turn out. But we see His promise. And this book is where we must stand. This is the blueprint. This is the map. When we walk according to this, we're following His presence. And we will see His promises kept. Every last one. we will see the world destroyed. We will see God's people put into a place of enthronement as kings and priests. And we will see a new world open up with endless ages of blessing and glory and rejoicing because God keeps His promises. Every head bowed, every eye closed. O Lord, forgive us that we look to the world for so many things. Things that sometimes are wrong. Help us to turn to Thee. Help us to be on Thy side. Give us the grace we need to turn away from the blandishments and glitter of this world and to seek Thy presence and the fellowship of Thy people and the worship of Thy name in this wicked world. Help us to walk with Thee, to follow humbly, Lord. Give us grace. Give us guidance. Give us courage. And help us, Lord, to walk every step of the path, knowing that we're following Thy word and we're going home. Hear us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.